Somebody fix the clock. Who was the neurotic who fixed the clock? It was not I. But I thought it was pretty interesting. Somebody wanted the talks to finish early.
No refund.
Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Jean Vianney.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Perhaps the most famous aspect of Saint Jean Vianney is his famous work in the confessional. And I think when Pope Benedict XVI declared the year of the priesthood to begin on June 19th, he was given a particular accent to Jean Vianney in the confessional. The first time it came on out, my question was, why is there an overlap with the year of St. Paul? Wasn't somebody celebrating the year of St. Paul in Rome to know this? And then I looked at my calendar and recognized that it was the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And not only did Jean Vianney say that the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus, which is one of his most famous sayings, but that Solemnity of the Sacred Heart is meant as one of the great interventions of the Lord in the world to make us much more conscious of our need for his mercy and then how to go and seek it. So to start the day on the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart, I think, is another way that the Holy Father, like with this year of St. Paul, which is a year in which as ambassadors of Christ we appeal, echoing St. Paul, for others to be reconciled to God. So this upcoming year of Jean Vianney is going to be a year of confession. John Paul II, in writing about the Corre d'Ars letter for the bicentennial of his birth in 1986, said that Jean Vianney based his desire to do everything to save souls ransomed by Christ at such a great price and to bring them back to the love of God. He had the pithy saying, the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus, and he wanted his heart to beat unison. He wanted to love others just like Jesus had loved them first. And I think it's also very interesting that during this year, he's going to be declaring John Vianney the patron saint of all priests. We know that in 1929, Pope Pius XI declared John Vianney the patron saint of parish priests. But now he's going to be the patron saint, not just the diocesan clergy in parishes, but religious clergy, those working in chancery, those teaching, those doing any other type of priestly work. He wants us all focused on the person of Jean Vianney, and to focus on the person of Jean Vianney is to focus on what he spent two-thirds of his day doing, the work of the confessional. Someone once said that the great miracle of the Corre of Ars was in his confessional that was besieged night and day. So today what I'd like to do is to focus on what we can learn from St. Jean Vianney about how to be more fruitful confessors, how we can be more docile instruments of the Lord. Pope John Paul II in that 1986 letter said that we have an urgent need to develop a whole pastoral strategy for the sacrament of reconciliation. I don't think in the last 23 years we've developed that strategy yet. It's still an urgent need, perhaps even more urgent today, and this might be an opportunity for us to focus just on that. St. Jean Vianney has special gifts in the confessional. We know that. He could help people finish their confessions. He knew precisely that it was 33 rather than 30 years since their last confession. Few of us will ever have those charismatic gifts. But there are many of his priorities and practices that we are capable of imitating through the grace of the priesthood. I'd like to focus on 10 of those practices today. First one is that we need to have a real conviction like he did about the stakes involved in the sacrament of confession. He knew that hell was real. He knew that sin kills. He knew that unless people were able to receive God's mercy, they might perish forever. And that was the source of his burning love for sinners and his heroic martyrdom voluntarily endured in the confessional. When his reputation began to grow through his being the instrument for some miraculous cures of the body, he used to downplay their significance, saying how little the body is, and adding, "It's a beautiful thought, my children, that we have a sacrament which heals, even more importantly, the wounds of the soul." Compared to being the great thaumaturgist, he was the great healer in the confessional, and he knew how much more important that was. Healing the body would just end up getting ill again and dying. Healing the soul would be a cure that could last into eternity. He said in his pensée, I don't know if these have really ever been fully translated in English. I've never really had the chance to compare, but this is one of the great books that I've ever picked up. I think it's only available there in ours. But I'll be quoting lots of what he said in here. He said, "It's a beautiful thought, my children, that we have a sacrament that wounds that heals the wounds of our soul. It's a great miracle to raise a poor soul from a state of sin. Oh yes, a greater miracle than what the Lord did to raise Lazarus." Then once he talked about a mystical experience that he had had, and in humility he said, "I don't know if it were really a voice I heard or a dream, but whatever it was, it woke me up. A voice that told me that to save a soul in the state of sin is more pleasing to God than all other sacrifices combined. And for that reason, I made all my resolutions to bring people to penance, greater than all the other sacrifices combined." That's the first. To have a real conviction about the stakes. We don't work, people will die. Second, he had a real loving pity for sinners. He used to exclaim, "Oh, if only I could confess for them." In his 1986 letter, Pope John Paul II said, he had a love for his flock that led him to extreme pastoral commitment and self-sacrifice. "Rarely has a pastor been so acutely aware of his responsibility, so consumed by a desire to rest his people from the sins of their lukewarmness." He used to beg night after night after night, "Oh my God, grant me the conversion of my parish. I consent to suffer whatever you wish for as long as I live, if only you give me the grace of the conversion of my parish." Those types of nocturnal cries translated into his many hours. To a priest who once complained, and it was said yesterday, about the indifference of people in his parish, how they weren't coming back to confession, John Vianney gave a little bit of a secret. "You've preached, but have you prayed? Have you fasted? Have you taken a discipline? Have you slept on the floor? So long as you have done none of these things, you have no right to complain." John Vianney had a deep love for his poor sinners, as he would call them, in his parish and elsewhere. And that love led to a resolution that worked itself out in prayer for them and in deeds of penance. Third thing is the heroic way that he prayed for sinners, both before and after the sacrament of confession. He wrote quite a bit about prayer before confession in here. He did it, and he also encouraged others to join him in praying for sinners. He said, "Pray for sinners. It's the most beautiful and useful of prayers." We shouldn't sort of gloss over that too fast. The most beautiful and useful of prayers. Because the just are on their way to heaven. The souls of purgatory are sure to enter there. But poor sinners, all devotions are good. But there's not a better one than that. I tend to think during this novena of divine mercy in which we are, that had the Lord chosen to reveal the message of divine mercy to a 19th century rather than a 20th century nun, he would have been one of the great protagonists of this devotion, just like St. John Hughes, who was mentioned yesterday, was one of the great propagators of the Lord's Sacred Heart, in which we pray for sinners, beginning with ourselves and for all those in the world, offering up to God the greatest prayer ever made, his own body and blood, soul, and divinity. He said, "One can offer himself as a victim for 8 to 15 days for the conversion of sinners." This was what he would propose to others and occasionally impose as penances. "One can suffer cold, heat, deprive himself of looking at something, go visit someone who would appreciate it, make a novena, attend daily mass for this intention in places where it's possible, not only would one contribute to God's glory by a holy practice such as this, but one would obtain an abundance of grace. What souls we can convert, he said elsewhere, by our prayers. And the one who saves a soul from hell saves that soul and his own as well. Poor sinners. There are some that are on the edge. What souls we can convert by our prayers. Goes on, and I think the repetition is good for us to hear, because this was constantly palpitating in his heart. I can't stop praying for poor sinners, he said, who are on the road to hell. If they come to die in that state, they will be lost for all eternity. What a pity. We have to pray for poor sinners. The good God has made me see how much he loves that I pray for poor sinners. Went so far as to say elsewhere, I am only happy when I'm praying for sinners. When someone would refuse to repent, he would redouble his prayers and his penances. And it was said by Catherine Lassan, one of the women who eventually started to work at La Providence that he had founded, that when the great feasts approached, like Easter, he imposed on himself extraordinary fasts to bring people to receive the gift of the Lord's forgiveness. And after confession, he was equally as heroic. He was often criticized for giving soft penances, even to those who are publicly known for having done truly heinous things. But he replied that he generally gives light penances so as not to scare hardened sinners from coming. But in justice, he himself would do the rest of the penance their sins deserve. I preached a retreat a couple months ago down in Alabama. I think John also preaches some retreats down there. And there's an old priest there, and he likes to make a deal. He says, very easy, I'm going to give everybody who comes to confession 3 Hail Marys. So no matter how bad it is, no matter what you've done, just come to confession. I'll give everybody 3 Hail Marys. And, you know, he says in his experience of being there, that lowers the obstacles for some of the people who think that their sins are going to require years worth of stuff that the devil can manipulate. He would do those types of prayers and penances for those who would come to him afterwards so that they would have no fear. Fourth thing that he did, which we can imitate, is he persevered patiently in waiting to share the gift of God's mercy in others. And we see that perseverance in various ways. He needed to wait, and one of the great ironies of all time, he needed to wait several months before he would receive the sacrament, the faculties to hear the sacrament of confession. When he eventually received the faculties, Father Bale, his own confessor, mentor, pastor, and friend, was the first to throw himself at his feet, and then he asked Jean Vianney to be his spiritual director. Bale was the one who had asked the Vicar General, Monsignor Corbon, for faculties for Vianney, and persisted on it, in it until it was actually given. And as soon as he was given the faculties for confession, after that period of several months, his confessional was besieged. His patience paid off. And the virtues that he learned in waiting for people to be able to come to receive God's mercy was a lesson he needed when he went to Ars, because that practice was not very common in Ars. I don't know if you remember a little bit of the history, but one of his predecessors there in Ars, a Father Saunier, took the oath to the revolutionaries in 1791, and he began to allow the church to be used into a club for free thinkers, where they could hold their meetings in the sanctuary. He allowed for the total spiritual unraveling of the parish in Ars, and it would take a great while to rebuild, even though there were only 60 families and 240 individuals, and they had a saintly priest. It took 8 years to really begin the work of God there, much prayer, much fasting. But he patiently persevered. I'll describe what happened in what he did to bring people back to the confessional a little bit later today. But he persevered, and we need to persevere too. Lay people don't really understand what it's like to sit in an empty confessional for a long time. There's that patient waiting. I mean, we are constantly in that state of Advent for the Lord to come. We're constantly in that state of Lent for the joy of a prodigal son's being raised from the dead to occur. And we need to be He was constantly praying to the Lord for that gift of patient perseverance.
Fifth
thing that he did that we can imitate. He had a real joy that was palpable over his ministry in the confessional. He exclaimed once to Monsieur de Carré, "Oh, my friend, only at the last judgment will it become known how many souls have here found their salvation." If there was only one thing that Jean Vianney bragged about in a holy way, was how many souls had been reconciled through his instrumentality. He was very proud of it. Once he was asked by that same lord of the local manor how many gros poissons, how many big fish he had converted in the course of the year. Over 700. Kind of knew him by name. Knew him by number. Every single one was valuable. St. Jose Maria had this saying that we're interested in 100 out of 100. It's not just another penitent. And especially for the big ones, he clearly kept track because he was constantly being assaulted by the devil whenever one of them would come, as we can see in Trochu's biography. And he himself was voluntarily mortifying for them. So everyone came at great cost. But it was worth it. The payoff far exceeded his pay-in. Trochu says in his biography very beautifully that Jean Vianney loved sinners with all the hatred by which he felt, all the hatred he felt for their sin. He loathed evil and spoke of it with horror and indignation, but felt boundless compassion for the sinners, and he lamented over the loss of their souls. "My God," he cried out one day in his room, that others around couldn't fail to hear. Is it possible that you should have endured so many torments for their salvation, and they should nevertheless be damned? And it shout repeatedly, almost as a mantra, "God does not will the death of the sinner." Sixth imitable thing is he preached often on the sacrament of confession and all its component parts. Preaching was his great public invitation back, where instead of the fishing hook, which he would also use in direct invitation to individuals, he would cast out the nets to try to bring great crowds back. And when you look at the various thoughts, the various things called from his catechesis over the course of time, you could break down what he would preach about into various categories. What he preached about the most was God's mercy and sayings. "The good God will pardon a repentant sinner faster than a mother will grab her child out of a fire." He wanted to break down any fear that God was waiting for them in the confessional just to start pounding them. No, the Lord was trying to save them faster than even a loving mother pulling a child from danger. "The good God is always disposed to receive us, and he ordained in the image of God the Father, to some degree, always wanted to be available as well. If only we were able to see how the good God looks on souls with compassion. Jesus took every means to find himself among sinners to attract them to his Father, and so do we. God's greatest pleasure," he said, "is to forgive us." And how much the people need to know that. No, Jesus wasn't lying or exaggerating when he says, "Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who didn't need to repent." Not the sinner who comes back to God to ask forgiveness, can't be any preached, again, on God's mercy. But God himself runs out after the sinner to make him return to us. In the sacrament of penance, God shows us and makes us a part of his infinite mercy. Let us give this joy to God the Father. Let us run, returning to him, and we will be happy. How good God is. His good heart is an ocean of mercy. Anybody who knows the divine mercy devotion has heard this expression before. Holy Spirit's pretty consistent among them. Even though we can be great sinners, we should never despair of our salvation. It is so easy to be saved. Easy provided we avail ourselves of what the Lord gave us. The good God comes after you. He pursues you after you have abandoned him. Our faults are like grains of sand in comparison with the great mountain of God's mercy. What are our sins if we compare them to God's mercy? The good God knows all things. He knows that after you confess your sin again, he will pardon you. what love God has that he will even voluntarily forget the future to forgive us. And probably most importantly, he tried to convey that the sacrament is about God. John Paul II in that 1986 letter said, in the sacrament, John Vianney showed that the penitent comes to meet not the commandments of God, but the God of the commandments. We preached about God's mercy often. He preached about the great gift of the sacrament of confession. My children, he said in one catechesis, we can't comprehend the goodness of God toward us in instituting this great sacrament of penance. If we had had a favor to ask of the Lord, we should never, ever have thought of asking for that. But he foresaw our frailty and our inconstancy in well-doing, and his love led him to do what we should not have dared to ask. One cannot fully comprehend, he said elsewhere, the goodness of God in instituting for us the great sacrament of penance. In order to convince, of course, people of that, we first need to believe it. Goodness of God in instituting for us the great sacrament of penance. And we know, as we'll hear on Sunday, that he did it as one of his first acts after he rose from the dead. Said almost via negativa, without the sacrament of penance, fitting only to weep. Because there is a sacrament of penance, we should be. Third main subject of his preaching was hell. He'd say to those listeners who were living in a way leading toward damnation, please do yourself a favor. Commit as few mortal sins as possible so as not to add to your everlasting punishment. About the Last Judgment, he would repeat several times in ways that never ceased to jackhammer even the hard exoskeletons on some of the hearts of his listeners. Cursed by God. Cursed by God. What a misfortune. What a misfortune. And he would break down in tears from the pulpit ways that nobody could resist. He really believed it. It wasn't just words. One were to say to the poor souls that are damned in hell forever, he said, we're going to put a priest at the gates of hell. All those who would like to leave only have to confess. My children, do you believe that even one soul would remain in hell? Even the most guilty would say their sins, and even if they had to confess their sins before the whole world, the Lord has given an easier path. Take it. He preached about the horror of sin. When the situation warranted, he would preach against sin with the force of an Old Testament prophet. To be a Christian and to live in sin, he clamored, is a monstrous condition. A Christian must be holy. Before he ever preached that, of course, he practiced that. He talked forthrightly about the duty of a pastor to preach about sin. Pope John Paul II wrote about this in his 1986 letter. The curé had the courage to denounce evil in all its forms. He didn't keep silent, for it was a question of the eternal salvation of his faithful people. Quoting the curé, he says, if a pastor remains silent when he sees God insulted and souls going astray, woe to him. If he does not want to be damned, and if there is some disorder in his parish, he must trample upon human respect and the fear of being despised or hated. We can hear the echo of the Lord to Ezekiel here, O Son of Man. Pope John Paul II continues, this responsibility was his anguish as a pastor. But as a rule, he preferred to show the attractive side of virtue rather than merely the ugliness of vice. And if he spoke, sometimes in tears, about sin and the danger for salvation, he insisted on the tenderness of God who has been offended and the happiness of being loved by God, united to God, living in his presence and for him. Preached next about the need for penance. Talked about making a penitential morning offering. How good it is to offer yourself every morning in sacrifice to the good God as an expiation for your sin. He would spend a lot of time catechizing on how to make a good confession. Said to receive the sacrament of penance, we need three things. Faith, he's going to do faith, hope, and love. The faith that sees God in the priest. We've lost a lot of that faith today. Why can't I confess my sins directly to God? They don't see the instrumentality of the priest in the sacrament of confession, even though many see the instrumentality of the priest in the sacrament of the Eucharist, and how God could use one to give us one sacrament and somehow not use the same man to give us the grace of another sacrament has never really, I think, clicked for some. But the faith that sees God in the priest, the hope that makes us believe that God will give us the grace of forgiveness, and the love that brings us to love God and which makes us regret in the heart ever having offended him. That's the faith, hope, and love in all applied to the sacrament. But then he gets more particular about how to make a good examination. He says, first, to make a good examination of conscience, we should be doing it each night. He says, we will do well to make an examination of conscience every night. Then he said, so many people spend so much time putting their business affairs or their houses in order, that it's necessary to make sure our conscience, our internal house, is better ordered than our business affairs or our home. Focused an awful lot of time on the importance of contrition. He said, it's necessary to spend more time asking God for contrition than making an examination of conscience. When you see a house that's filthy, think about your soul, he said. After the examination, even after confession, necessary to have the tears of contrition to wash the filth from that house. Called contrition, the balm of the soul. Talked about the firm purpose of amendment. It said that there are many who confess, but few who convert, he once stated. I well believe it, because in my experience, there are few people who confess with repentance. Says often we trust too much in our resolutions and promises and not enough on God. In our firm purpose of amendment, we need God's help and we should ask for it. Talked beautifully about the image that both priest and penitent should have about the absolution that comes in confession. Says when the priest gives absolution, it's necessary to think of only one thing, that the blood of the good God is flowing through our soul to wash it, purify it, and make it as beautiful as it was at baptism. A few other dispositions he talked about. But the penitent should pray that the good God give to his confessor the necessary light and grace. Talked about what the Lord described as giving us the Our Father. The good God will pardon only those who pardon. That's the law, period. And what we would love to have so many of our penitents hear, he talked specifically about useless words in confessional. He said, avoid all useless words and accusations. They just waste the confessor's time, fatigues those who are waiting in line, and extinguishes your devotion. Took real clarity from a great confessor to basically get them to make a better examination and not give all of these useless deals which have all of these effects. And that's always a judgment call for us, because we always want to be tender. We don't really want to interrupt penitents, but sometimes we have to help them to be able to go to the sacrament better. It, from the pulpit, though, notice. And the last thing that I'll mention he preached about regularly was trying to alleviate the fear people have in going to confession. Talking about the humility that's required. Is it really humiliating to accuse yourself of your sins? Just remember, the priest knows well what you're capable of. Don't be afraid. And he would say often, the priest will have mercy on us. He will cry with us. Practiced what he was preaching there. Often did, as we'll describe later. That's the way he preached. I think it's important for us in this day to just do a little bit of an accent on the theme of preaching about confession by what Pope John Paul II said throughout his pontificate about this, because he gets even more specific than the anecdotes that I've given you before. This is a real sort of synthetic approach, a real strategy to catechesis on the sacrament of confession. In his 2001 letter to priests, he said, there's the fundamental problem of our catechetical teaching about the moral conscience and sin, so that people can have a clearer idea of the radical demands of the gospel. Unfortunately, there exists a minimalist tendency which prevents the sacrament from producing all the benefits we might hope for. Many of the faithful have an idea that sin is not based on the gospel, but on common convention, on what is socially acceptable. This makes them feel not particularly responsible for things that everyone does, and all the more so if these things are permitted by civil law. And if civil law continues to go down the sewer, that's becoming a more urgent analysis. In Reconciliation and Penance, he gives us several aspects that the catechesis needs to have. He basically says that it always needs to be based in the Bible, to go against this notion that people have that it's just convention, that it's just the church's rules, rather than the God of the commandments. but then he describes the various aspects. He says there needs to be a catechesis on reconciliation, what it means to injure a relationship with God and others and with yourself. Catechesis on what penance is, and he describes it in three different stages. First, a metanoia, a real overturning of the mind and soul that leads to deeds of penance which can then fix the harm that was done by our sin. As a catechesis on penance, as complete and adequate as possible, is absolutely essential in a time like ours, when dominant attitudes in psychology and social behaviors are in such contrast with the threefold value just illustrated. Contemporary man, this is paragraph 26, by the way, contemporary man seems to find it harder than ever to recognize his own mistakes. Everybody's an Arthur Fonzarelli. And to decide to retrace his steps and begin again after changing course. He seems very reluctant to say, I repent, or I'm sorry. He seems to refuse instinctively and often irresistibly anything that is penance in the sense of a sacrifice accepted and carried out for a correction of sin. He says the way to countervene this is to preach and show penance done out of love for God. He says it's not uncommon for non-Christians to be surprised at the negligible witness of true penance on the part of Christ's followers. They almost never see it. I don't know if it was your experience during Lent when you ask people what they're doing for their penances. Almost really shallow. I mean, you just can't believe sometimes what they're doing even in Lent, no matter how much help. Some don't even do anything. Negligible witness of true penance on the part of Christ's followers. Clear, however, that Christian penance will only be authentic if it is inspired by love and not by mere fear. If it consists in a serious effort to crucify the old man so that the new can be born by Christ's power. If it takes as its model Christ, who though he was innocent, chose the path of poverty, patience, austerity, and one can say the penitential life. So this catechesis on penance is absolutely essential at a time like ours. It says that we need to catechize on conscience, because conscience is so often understood, and what Congress is doing now relative to taking the conscience protections away of healthcare workers happens because we just haven't catechized effectively on conscience, either ad intra or ad extra. We need to have a catechesis on the sense of sin, a catechesis on temptation and temptation, that Christ was tempted but will never be tempted beyond God's strength if only we open ourselves up and act according to it. He says that we need to catechize on fasting as a sign of conversion, repentance, and mortification. Catechize on almsgiving as a part of penance, not to mention love. Catechesis on the concrete circumstances in which reconciliation needs to be achieved. That it's not just how to go to the sacrament of confession, but it's how to be agents of reconciliation at home, in the civil community, in social structures. There needs to be a constant catechesis, he says, on what the traditional Christian language calls the four last things. Then there needs to be the catechesis on the sacrament of reconciliation itself. I thought it was Divine Foundation is priestly instrumentality in persona Christi, in confession within God's eternal plan. I found it very interesting that that was last in all the list of the catechetical points that Pope John Paul II elencated in paragraph 26, almost implying that unless we're doing catechesis in all these other areas, this last part, the sacrament of reconciliation, won't really properly and fully be understood. That was point six. The seventh thing that he did that we can participate in and emulate is he invited people directly to the sacrament. Point to his confessional. They put yourself there. And penitent after penitent, or unwilling penitent after unwilling penitent would say, I don't feel like it. And then it just kind of push him down and say, well, begin. He would go out with his charismatic gifts and just pick up somebody next to the holy water font, or pick up the lorry driver who was in the back, and bring the person on in and say, I need to hear your confession, let's just get going. once when he heard about this boatman who would come in just sort of dropping people off, and everybody had heard him cursing on the boat, he went to the place where he was staying, knocked on the door, and this guy immediately started giving him the same type of language, saying, "I've not come here to play the part of the devotee. Leave me in peace. I'm anxious to get the hell out of here." And then John Vianney just kind of grabbed his hand, said, "So you don't want to have pity on your own soul, my friend?" And the guy slammed the door, and the following morning, great tears. He went out seeking individuals, inviting individuals to the sacrament of confession. It was the great gift of Archbishop Sheen as well. You know, that famous scene in Soho when found that woman on the steps, and as he was opening the church in the morning, and she was on the billboard across the way, an actress in one of the, and she said, "Why don't you come on into the church?" And she said, "I'll only come on in, don't make me to go, if you don't ask me to go to confession, I promise not to ask you to go to confession." So he was showing her the artwork on the side, and he pushed her into the confession. You know, I mean, we do have to use this. I mean, but one of the things that it's probably the same thing with you, especially with people on deathbeds or people in hospitals, you just kind of walk on in, "Oh, I don't want to go to confession." It's just like, okay, let's begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I told you I don't want to. Come on, how long has it been since your last confession? And you just kind of plod the guy along. And it's just, listen, it's going to be a lot easier than the surgery you just had. Just kind of moving him along. And then all of a sudden you've experienced the incredible joy that they thought it was going to be much worse, but they're able to open up over the course of time. But we just have to be persistent and courageous, praying through the help of their guardian angel, showing them real goodness, but showing them a holy intransigence when it comes to their soul. If they're not going to really love their soul, they at least need to see somebody else who really loves their soul. And Jean Vianney clearly did that, which was the reason why he was able to bring hardened sinners who had no intention of confessing to receive God's mercy. To a man who refused to go to confession, but instead said he had come to ours to go hunting, John Vianney went out to find him, and he said, "Monsieur, it is greatly to be wished that your soul were as beautiful as your dog." And so the man went out with his hunting dog all day, and it just started to gnaw at him. And he started to wonder just how ugly his soul was. He came back to confession the next day, but that question, or that statement, never ceased resonating within, and he eventually became a Trappist monk. But just that type of question. One of the things I try to use with a lot of people is, listen, especially with people who are well-known, whose spots everybody kisses. Just with pilgrimages with some of these people who are well-known, I just basically always say, listen, the owner, everybody else is interested in you for other reasons, to try to use you for their own sort of advantage in one body and one track mind, and I try to put on God's mind. That's what's able to bring some of these people to open on up and receive the sacraments that they would be afraid or too ashamed otherwise. In my 10 years as a priest, I have been stunned at how many people who seem to practice the faith never go to the sacrament of confession, you know, who are even daily mass goers. A daily mass goer who's heard you for a long time comes and says, 29 years in confession, we shouldn't take anybody for granted. Eighth point, he made himself available for the sacrament of confession. Just like he said, the good God is always disposed to receive us, he wanted to be always available. We know the heroism of the hours, generally 12 hours in the winter, 18 hours during the summer. My first Advent service, heard confessions for 3.5 hours. While I was a seminarian, I always admired the Curé d'Ars's priorities for the confessional. After hearing confessions for 3.5 hours that first time, I couldn't fathom his stamina. But he did it because of his deep love. Rose that would never end in front of his confessional. Of course, it didn't start that way when he got there. Ministry in the confessional began to explode when a group of women, moved by seeing him praying in the church after midnight, came on in and asked if he wouldn't mind hearing their confession. They were moved by his prayer, and he happily assented. One after another, when they went into the confessional, he started bawling his eyes out for their sin, out of love for them and out of sorrow for what they had done. and his tears were contagious. It introduced them to a whole new level of contrition for their sin and gave them a taste of the holiness to which they're called. The women prior to that thought that he could be harsh as he was copying his homilies out of those Jansenist meetings, but they experienced from within his real deep love for them, his real humanity and God's divinity sort of flowing through. And they immediately went out and started to tell everybody else about the incredible experience they had had with their cure. Soon other people in ours started to come. Soon they started to spread the word to relatives and friends in other languages. And that was the beginning of making the road to ours the road to Damascus. You know what came later. One day in 1845, 3,000 penitents arrived. In 1845, there were about 120,000 penitents who came. Train tickets from Lyon to Ars were valid for 8 days because that's generally what would be the safest way to make sure you get your confession heard and come back. In his 1986 letter, Pope John Paul II said that the state of the world requires that all priests, and that includes you, should imitate the pastor of Ars in making themselves very available. He asked us to give it priority over other activities so that the faithful will realize the value attached to this most difficult, this most delicate, this most taxing, and this most demanding priestly ministry of all, especially when priests are in short supply. We challenge us to be very available, not only to reconcile sinners, but to show the value attached to the sacrament. And we just have to admit that one of the reasons why many don't come is because many people see if their priest doesn't even make it 1/168th of his priorities by spending only 45 minutes there a week or less, can't be all that important. Imagine, on the contrary, if a priest were to be spending 3 or 4 hours a day there, advertising it in the bulletin, even if nobody were coming, would give a whole different sense of priorities. But we've been sending a message, and Pope John Paul II says, we need to show that it is a priority, not just when people are coming to make ourselves available, but in order that they come to show what a priority is in the priest's life, and therefore in the Christian life. Actions simply speak louder than words. We need to preach about confession through our body language by showing what a priority it is in our priesthood. We need to make it available. Pope Benedict, in a 2007 meeting with the confessors who staffed the papal basilicas, said, "How many penitents find in confession the peace and joy they were seeking for so long? Christ has chosen us, dear brothers, to be the only ones with the power to pardon sins in his name. This, then, is a specific ecclesial service to which we must give priority." Paul VI, "Other works, for lack of time, may have to be postponed or even abandoned, but not the confessional." 2001 letter, Pope John Paul II said, "Let us make every effort to be true ministers of God's mercy. We know that in this sacrament, as in others, we're called to be agents of grace that comes not from us, but from on high, and works by its own inner power. In other words, and this is a great responsibility, God is counting on us, on our availability and fidelity, in order to work his wonders in human hearts." We had the ability to raise people from the dead. We had the ability to cure people of all their cancer and all those ills. We would be damnable if we didn't use. We have the ability to do something counting on it. And then in Misericordia Dei, that instruction from the same year, 2001, Pope John Paul II instructed bishops, priests, and rectors of churches and shrines to periodically verify that the greatest possible provision is in fact being made for the faithful to confess their sin. Particularly recommended that in places of worship, confessors be visibly present at the advertised times, that these times be adapted to the real circumstances of penitence, and that confessions be especially available before masses, and even during Mass, if there are other priests available, in order to meet the needs of the faithful. Last month, in the Diocese of Fall River, we had our first Diocesan Reconciliation Weekend in all the parishes, supposed to be all the parishes in the diocese, 18 priests. So what was very interesting in that is we had 3 2-hour time periods to get us started. Friday night, Saturday morning, and Saturday afternoon. Want to take any guesses about what was by far the least frequented Saturday afternoon? It was inconvenient for people. People came in flocks on Friday night. Saturday morning they came. The only way that the numbers were somewhat equal was there were a few pastors in various places who decided to do their first penances of huge classes of 100 kids during the afternoon time. But if you subtracted that, Saturday afternoon was by far the least attended time. And, you know, I hope we will get that message, that hearing on Saturday afternoon is just tough for people. One question I think that every priest needs to ask is there a good reason why I can't hear confessions every day? My parish, I now hear 6 days a week. And two things to notice. First is, it's a great opportunity for people who are hardened sinners to come back. Advertising it in the Anchor, just in a small little around the diocese, the confessions are there, or to tell others that are there. And I do get one or two big fish a week. Then, even more so, is you've got now the opportunity for people to go regularly. There's a Eucharistic Holy Hour, Vesper sung by the Franciscan sisters who are in my convent. People are now able to go every week or once a month. They start to examine their conscience much better. They start to have a real turnaround. And we need to be creative in our campaigns. John Paul II and Novum Millennium in Eunte, looking at our new millennium, says that we have to have courage, confidence, and courage, confidence, creativity, and perseverance in presenting confession and leading people to appreciate the sacrament. And lots of dioceses are doing it in different ways. And it's great that it's happening in dioceses because, to be honest with you, there are parishes where this is never preached. Diocese of Fall River tried, as Philly and St. Louis have done, Friday night into Saturday. Manhattan just did 24 hours of confession. Baltimore and D.C. and San Antonio have this Light Is On For You project, adding one night during the week during Lent. Boston's going to be trying that this Advent. Rockville Center in Brooklyn have 6 hours of confessions from 3 to 9 on Monday of Holy Week. Certain places like Colorado Springs and others are opening up chapels for confession in malls, just renting out a small little place so that people can go. We've got to be creative in making it available for folks. Ninth, imitable practice. John Vianney helped people to make a good confession while they were going to confession. First, just by the overall tone set by His Holiness, which drew people to the sacrament. I mean, think about it. They could have gone to confession to everybody, any of those valid priests, and yet they are spending 8 days waiting like Russians in line to go to confession to him in ours when it was only going to be 3 to 5 minutes for most of these. Yet they would wait. Why? Because they knew that they'd, in essence, be going to God. They could almost touch God's holiness in a man. They knew he was a saint and wanted to experience real sanctity. Knew it would be a sacrament by which they'd encounter God. The holiness of the priest matters. John Paul II, in his 86 letter, said, John Vianney sanctified himself so that he would be more able to sanctify others. Of course, conversion remains the secret of hearts which are free in their action and the secret of God's grace. By his ministry, the priest can only enlighten people, guide them in the internal form, and give them the sacraments. Sacraments are, of course, actions of Christ, and their effectiveness is not diminished by the imperfections or unworthiness of the minister. But the results depend on the dispositions of the person who receives them. And these are greatly assisted by the personal holiness of the priest, by his perceptible witness, as also by the mysterious exchange of merits in the communion of saints. John Mary Vianney, in a sense, wished to force God to grant these graces of conversion, not only by his prayer, but by the sacrifice of his whole life. He wished to love God for those who didn't love him, and even to do the penance which they would not do. He was truly a pastor, completely at one with the sinful people. And while he was there, he would also help them to make an integral confession. With their examination, by God's help, he would fill in some of their gaps. A priest who once said to him in confession, "But my intentions are good," after sort of excusing all the sins he had committed, he responded, "Oh, my friend, good intention, hell is paved with good intention." He would really try to get people to achieve genuine contrition. Once a penitent who was confessing his sins matter-of-factly without sorrow was startled when the cure began to sob. "Why are you crying?" the man asked. "I am crying because you are not," Bore responded. To see John Vianney weeping for their sins brought many to real contrition, and many would leave the confessional in sobs and cries. One parochial vicar who confessed to him said, every one of my accusations provoked on his part an exclamation of faith, commiseration, and horror, even for my smallest sins. What a pity, he would say over and over again. I was particularly struck by the accent of tenderness with which he uttered those words. That simply, what a pity in all its beauty, showed what damage sin had done to my soul. Soften a hardened heart, enough for him to point to crucifix that hung on the wall in the confessional jar to cry. And then he would give a medicinal penance once he had gotten the penitent to achieve a firm resolution. Despite the rigorism of the day in most confessionals in France, he tried to be gentle. For others, people would need to return to confession many times to receive absolution. But he, convinced of man's misery, showed himself profoundly pitiful. He always insisted, however inadequate conversion is, we must. He had a Parisian woman, for example, burn all her bad books where she could receive absolution. The one woman who wanted to come to confession, he just simply told her, your confession would be useless. I can read in your soul that there's the devil of pride and the devil of impurity. I can only absolve you on the condition you don't go back to Paris, and seeing your dispositions, I know that you will return there. In fact, did go there, but when she got back into her life of sin, these words of Vianney continued to haunt her, and eventually she came back. In terms of the medicinal penance, he had said to Frère Athanase, I'm accused of being somewhat easy with certain pilgrims. Surely I must take into account the trouble it costs them to come from so far and the expense to which they are put. There are those who come secretly and who do not wish to be recognized. They're in a great hurry to leave, and I'm good to them well. Were I to impose severer penances, he asked, I should discourage sinners. One priest, in talking to him about penance, had said, who was on the rigorous side, How can we strike a happy middle course in the matter? And Vianney replied, my friend, here is my recipe. I give them a small penance. Remainder, I perform myself in their stead. Justice and mercy. He knew that penances needed to be medicinal, and he had a great ability to touch the weak spot to correct the defect. And this, he was very much like Philip Neri. With young people who could be holy, he sought to undercut their vanity, their unconscious pride, their self-love. One young woman who he knew had a vocation to be a nun, but she was plagued by vanity, even though she was a penance. He had her go kneel at the front steps of the church as everybody was leaving, her arms out, just in a certain sense to crucify her vanity. And that allowed her to have the guts, frankly, to leave the world behind and enter the convent. The men who wanted to be respected, he told them to go pray publicly in the church. He told them to have their rosary outside, out in their hands, and pray the prayers aloud with fervor, or to carry rosary beads in their pocket to use it. The one man, he gave immediately acts of faith, hope, and love, but then he made him promise to walk in the Corpus Christi in his hometown, right behind the canopy, praying out loud. And this man testified in the course of the process of canonization, were I to live 100 years, I should never forget those 2 hours spent walking behind the canopy. Cold perspiration bathed my forehead. My knees were shaking under me. But it did the trick. It went to the real root of this person's sin. 2 years later, he had become a fearless Christian, encouraged by all those others who had seen him, and the founder of one of the largest St. Vincent de Paul conferences in all of France. And lastly, he made his penitents apostles of the confessional to others. Mention that story of the women who would come to him after midnight one night. They soon began to spread word that there was something special about the way their pastor heard confession. Soon others from the village and from surrounding villages had come. Penitents would say that he had spoken to their soul. Experience transformed ours, and then the whole region of southeastern France, one reconciled soul at a time. John Paul II said, confession is perhaps the most effective way for a Catholic to recover the lost sheep all around him. The millions of erring Catholics, your relatives and friends who are normally only one good confession away from reconciliation with Christ and the Church. You can be the instrument of God to bring them back. They will be eternally grateful. Start accepting yourself this great gift from God that is the sacrament of reconciliation. To make them apostles to this great sacrament, we don't have to know. One of the things I often say in the confessional, especially to the bishop who come back, is know anybody who needs the sacrament like you do. One way to thank God for the grace that you have just received. Go and tell your friends and family how happy you are. You finally went back to the sacrament, and encourage them to come and share the same joy. Last year, on January 26th, I had a guy in my parish who was crippled for 28 years. I used to be pestered by the parishioners because we don't have handicapped access, that I couldn't take his wheelchair into my big church with his big steps, so we would use these forearm crutches, and it'd be dragging his feet up and down the steps, and when he would come up for Holy Communion, he used to sit in the front pew. When he would come up for Holy Communion, he'd be dragging his feet along. It's a great edification of everybody, but they really deeply pitied this guy. He was reading on one Saturday about the healing of the paralyzed man in one of these devotional books. And the first of the three devotions talked about how Jesus, before he healed the paralysis, cured the man of his sin. That's the Lord's great priority. So he called up his sister-in-law, his wife was working, and said, "Would you mind taking me by the church? I'd like to go to confession." Everything else that I'll tell you, he said publicly. But in the confessional, he was asking why the Lord would heal some and not heal others, and that he had been praying through John Paul the Great to heal his paralysis, but that nothing had occurred. And he says that I told him there to, well, listen, he was healed of the bullet wounds in 81, but he wasn't healed of the Parkinson's. Why don't you just pray to John Paul II that you have the grace to heal, to follow God's will, whatever it be, to trust in it. And as the Portuguese do, Rich probably knows this, and Kevin as well, if you're ever hearing penances of Portuguese, generally give them prayers to say outside of the confessional, because if you give them Our Father's Hail Mary, they'll start praying it aloud. You'll give them the absolution and stuff like that. So that was his penance. And as I was given absolution, he said he felt this sort of really warm sense all throughout his body. He didn't quite know what to make out of it. He went up to his pew feeling something strange had occurred, but didn't know what to make out of it. He said to the Lord at the end of the Mass, as I was announcing that we would have tickets to Yankee Stadium, if anybody would want to go to Yankee Stadium for the Mass with the Pope, there's a sign-up sheet, but you have to sign them after Mass. His wife was coming home from work, and he said, if you really want me to go, Lord, have Anne-Marie go to New York, because Anne-Marie never liked to leave the city. And so right after Mass had come, Anne-Marie came and said, you know, Joe, would you like to go to Yankee Stadium? Hope, and Joe's first nervous reaction was, Anne-Marie, how would I get the wheelchair in the bus? How would I even go to the bathroom? And Anne-Marie, totally out of character, said, I'll work those things out. I'm going up. So later on, when he went back home during that day, he was still thinking about what was happening. He could start to feel a little bit of tingling in his leg. But he was nervous, and he decided to turn on the television. As he did, he saw the photo of Pope John Paul II next to his television, and said, John Paul II, please give me the grace to accept will. As he turned on the television, the last channel he'd watched previously had been WTN, and they were showing Witness to Hope, and as soon as the television came on, he heard Aratone saying, I'll save some of the details. But he started walking for the first time in 28 years on Wednesday during the Chapel of the Divine Mercy, and then very poignantly, he started to go out to all his family members and just say, well, the reason why I'm walking after almost 3 decades is so that you would know the Lord has the ability to heal, just like he healed mine. And he started to bring back everybody. It's a tremendous story of what the Lord does to bring people back. But we need to encourage people to go out and be the Lord's fishing nets. One of the ways to do that is by the great stories of those who have been reconciled. A few years ago, when they had this Boston Catholic Men's and Women's conference for the first time, even though a lot of people loved Cathedral, a lot of people loved the other speakers, the comments were inundated with folks just saying, it was my first time going to confession, he said this to me, by using those stories in the pulpit can help bring people back. I've used my parish council to just tell me why people don't come to confession, why they don't really come to confession as much as they want. Even those sort of negative stories about the excuses people have, when they're responded to patiently and kindly in the pulpit, can also be substances to bring people. We need to use their experiences too. We're now, as I mentioned at the beginning, in the novena to Divine Mercy. And God, throughout these years, has been giving us so many signs of a desire for a revitalization of the sacrament. Not just the Divine Mercy devotion, but this Pauline year, in which we're called to echo what St. Paul said, calling people to be reconciled to God. The year of the priesthood with Jean Vianney as a patron is meant, I think, to give a rebirth to the role of confession in the life of a priest. Lord, as we'll see on Sunday, establish the sacrament as we're stacks after rising. There are lots of challenges to the revitalization of the sacrament, but to be honest, our situation isn't nearly as intimidating as that Jean Vianney faced in right after the French Revolution, in a place in which, as the Vicar General said, not much love in our. You have to go put love, and he put that love, and merciful love, in the confession. Just as God was able to use that instrument to transform not only that small little village, but almost all of France and the church as a whole, so the Lord can transform our parishes. Only we are as open to what the Lord wants to do with us as Jean Vianney was. We don't have the same charismatic. Lord himself remains. I'd like to finish with a final quotation from Reconciliation and Penance by John Paul. Paragraph 29, he says, I wish to pay homage to the innumerable host of holy and almost always anonymous confessors to whom is owed the salvation of so many souls, who have been helped by them in conversion, in the struggle against sin and temptation, in spiritual progress, and in a word, in achieving holiness. I do not hesitate to say that even the great canonized saints are generally the fruit of those confessionals, and not only the saints, but also the spiritual patrimony of the church and the flowering of a civilization permeated by a Christian spirit. Praise then to the silent army of our brothers who have served well and served each day the cause of reconciliation through the ministry of the sacrament of penance. The Lord continues to wait to enlist us in that army, so that all those not only sanctified others through the confession, but also sanctified. Open it up for discussion. Any comments on John Vianney? John?
One of the current problems that we as confessors are experiencing in the confessional is that even among the, like you were mentioning, the good Catholics who come up for Mass and read them out, but then they either don't go to confession, or when they do go, they think, well, I don't even know why I'm here. That because of this sense of you know, some guys are telling them, well, if you don't have a mortal sin, you really don't need to go, and they kind of discourage them from any devotional practice. Plus, there's also this lack of any examination of conscience, sense of omission, and there's almost this sort of like, unless I'm in real big dire trouble, and I'm like Al-Qaeda, I should really need to go. And so then they feel, and they're almost embarrassed, they're almost apologizing for coming. And you don't want to say, well, you know, yeah, you shouldn't come because you're such a wicked sinner. But you know, what I find is, on the spin side, in the medical realm, everybody's so picky about washing their cholesterol and their sodium intake and that. And they don't have cancer, they're not sick, but they're preventative maintenance health physically. But spiritually, they don't see the parallel.
I think that's the reason why John Paul II stressed catechesis so much, and that we have to do it regularly and that it's urgent. One of the things I try to say, in order to be a good Catholic, I mean, nobody knows the precepts of the church anymore, right? I mean, we've lost that type of identity of what our responsibilities are, but we need to go to confession once a year. But why make the minimum the maximum? Really wish to progress in holiness. The Lord has given us two ways to do. Two sacraments we thousands of times in our life, because the Lord in His love wants us to receive them out. Confession and Eucharist, where God cleans us, and just like He does with a little baby. Two sort of essential things. Then we've got to sort of go away. I mean, in this reconciliation weekend that we just did, it was shocking. And many priests have told me some of their stories and what their reactions were. I had some of these as well. But people who came greatly apologetic, saying, you know, Father, I think like a weight to be left. Well, I had gone to confession, and the priest said, those aren't real sins. And so they got out of practice, because there just wasn't a consistency. What was also pretty curious in the Diocese of Fall River is all the Portuguese parishes had gargantuan numbers. And one of the reasons I think for that is the iconoclasm about the sacrament of communion. Never really had a chance to do it in the Portuguese parish. Whereas in a lot of the other parishes, you did have people who were preaching against sort of everything that came before 19. And so to counteract that, allow people to know what the expectations are key. But I also think that we need to inspire people to the sacrament. One of the things that we did in preparation for it, about 20% in like a fundraising video for Catholic Charities, so that the only time we show a video in church isn't just to get greenbacks off of them. But it was about 20% instruction. And we had prepared other written materials to help them, but 80% just inspiration. And we featured a lot of young kids just basically saying things like, my experience of confession really changed my life. It was so beautiful. I can't believe we have priests in this diocese who would sacrifice 6 hours to wait for people like me, to wait for other young people. And those types of things for inspiration did get a lot of people back. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, there's a lot to do. I just think that a lot of people have grown up in parishes now for the last few decades. Like you said, they think they need to be jacked. So therefore, we, I think, have to preach about the importance of frequent confession for the growing.
Majority, you're not experienced. No way, no.
Right.
The reason why is because I want to give what I got. You've got a preaching pulpit, and they'll know.
Right. Whether your textbook theology
folks to pray on the daily masses
people, but also it included
the confessors.
Right. I would totally agree with you. I think that if we're ever really going to be able to show that imperative bind in what I was saying before, but we need to put the time in the box. I mean, about that, we're not really going to. There is a sort of unspoken thing, too, that, let's be honest, many of our brothers are compromised. And when you're not totally, at least, hating sin, incredible witness of it. So it changes our way, a parish is structured. Version really isn't preached. So we need, that's why every reform coming out of the clergy sex abuse thing, or it wants to bring out of that tremendous evil, hatred for sin in general, in particular, which could lead flourishing. That's probably one of the things that's all of these things lining on up. We can't be deaf to this. All of these things, all are about confession, all of the stuff of the popes, and we know how much the people need it. But it really is going to be a team effort for it to occur. That was one of the hopeful things that I saw coming out of the thing river. 74 different places worked together. A lot of cross-fertilization. People didn't want to come to their own pastor, but they knew that they could go to another place, and they did go. And such tremendous fruits. One story of one of the priests was... In 6 hours, he heard 4 confessions. He was kind of upset with it a little bit as a way. Two of those penitents, he said, big fish would come back after 5 more years. He just started to reason with himself, and he said, what type of sacrifice would I be willing to reconcile somebody here? And he said, I'd easily pay the price 6 hours. Says, in addition to that, you know, I mean, it was just, we've got to have that transformation. What I was really hoping was going to happen in all of these places, even guys who are reluctant participants in it, is that have some of these experiences and recognize it actually is worth it. And if you make it available and you advertise and you get the word on out and people come back, that is really the most priestly thing and most beautiful thing. And hearing those confessions, I think, can transform a man to return to his knees.
No. Just on in Boston, there was a study done, questions asked in the last time. And I think we'll talk about that. So I think we have to encourage each other as well to go. Offer it, going into Boston to go to Prime or going someplace special, or any of the guys around you, something else that's a big reason is that we have confessions offered. You get a lot of people, I'm sure, Father, well, you know, there was nothing really big. I'm a pretty good person. And it struck me that the way Satan works is he takes something good and he reverses it. Pope John Paul said it was Flower's little way, that is kind of spirituality of our time. Well, Satan's taking that, cursing it. So now we're Satan's little way. All these millions of little sins that allow us to say, I'm a pretty good person. But ones that are dragging people down to hell. And we have not simply tripper and but in dozens of times each day that we give, we don't love, we're not kind, and then we turn our eye from someone who needs us, that we simply go forward and not to right. It's the small acts of great love that get us into heaven.
So that's one of the reasons why, Bill, I think it's so important for us to implore the Lord for that grace of the Annie, there isn't a real horror for sin, because I mean, I'm convinced that if we were authentically in the national to be able to say, and then to start bawling on the other side of the pulpit, that it would, other side of the confessional, I think that it would start to help some. But let's be honest, there's a lot of accounting practices that occur with a lot, and we've just kind of allowed it because at least the people are coming. We need to help the people sort of upgrade that. But it's not fundamentally our effort, it's fundamentally God's. We need to be open to it. But, good time, I think, for...
Kind of a parallel between, you know, the fact that people will be attracted by, if we say Mass very reverently and we have beautiful vestments, in a parallel sense, people are going to go to confession if they know there's going to be a screen they can go beyond. You're not going to hear, if you're waiting for confession, the person sins in front of you. We've been having these, for the last 6 years, there's a woman in our parish who's a lay member of Open Day, and she puts on this all-day confession, and it's phenomenally successful. One day in Saturday in Lent, we have 8 hours worth of confession. We have like four, this last Lent, we had like four priests nonstop, lines all day, and we really bill it. We say, look, when you come in, you're going to know exactly where to sit. There's going to be screens in every confessional. We pick the priests that are going to be gentle and good confessors. They're not going to be, you know, yelling at you, or radical liberals where they're going to say that's not a sin. And they know they're going to get a quality experience, and they come rose.
One thing about stats, just so that survey done 3 years ago, never go to 38% almost. No. So basically two-thirds of Catholics stop pretending that they're not confessing, right, that it's only been. But so that's what we're facing, but God wishes to inspire and help us, and nothing stopping us from at least finish in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to the Father and to the Son and to
the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Pray for us.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. 6 or 7 minutes, we begin Holy Mass. So.